Scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, which begins in our church Bibles on page 876 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Please be seated.
Before we come to Luke's gospel this morning, some announcements, some things for prayer for you as a church body. Two of our men lost brothers this week, Andy Rice and David Yeager. So do pray for them and for their families. And for those of you who have been praying for Howard Griffith, those of you who have been a little longer here will know that Howard was a pastor here in many years ago and went to plant All Saints Church, which is in the Museum District, and spent many distinguished years there as a pastor, and has been in recent years leading the Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, has been suffering from cancer. And just this last week, he was told by his doctors that they're not going to continue treatment any longer. So do pray for Howard and Jackie in the face of this news. They both of them are people of tremendous faith and hope in Jesus. But this is hard. It's hard for anyone. So do pray for them. On another note, let us also give thanks for the 100 Stony Pointers who I'm told went to Crestwood Presbyterian Church yesterday to join Feed My Starving Children, preparing food for the hungry overseas. Just a tremendous statement of our commitment to the gospel. And very grateful to you. Let's pray then as we come to the Bible this morning. Our Father, we read these words from the Gospel of John of our brothers, the apostles, that when therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said these things, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Father, we who are following them in the faith, pray that for ourselves as well this morning, that we would believe the scriptures as you have given to them to us, and the words that Jesus has spoken to us. May they be for us, Father, not simply information or theological fodder or something that the preacher said. May these be the words of eternal life which penetrate our souls and beings, and by your Spirit change us as we respond to them in faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, one of the most memorable and dramatic deathbed scenes in any movie must be the scene towards the end of the 1959 movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston and Stephen Boyd. Do you remember it? I don't know now whether any of us do. It's 50 years old this year. And there's this moment where Charlton Heston, who has played this Jewish prince, Judah Ben-Hur, has had everything taken from him. I don't mind giving you spoilers. If you haven't seen the movie in the last 50 years, you're not likely to see it in this afternoon. So he's had everything taken from him, including his mother and his sister, by his adopted brother, the person that he thought was his friend, the Roman Messala Severus. And Judah and Messala at towards the end of the movie, have had this titanic battle in the circus, racing horses, and Judah, who has kind of stood and represented the Jews, and Messala, who's been the pride of Rome, they have had this horse race, and Judah has triumphed. And in the middle of that race, Messala has been horribly trampled by the horses and has been removed from the race. And in the next scene, Messala, dying upon a gurney, horribly wounded, which is the reason I'm not going to show you the movie this morning, but rather describe it to you at length. Before the surgeons can operate, he insists that they wait until Judah arrives, because he wants to speak to Judah. And this is what he says. Charlton Heston moves into the shot, and Stephen Boyd mocks him, even as he, Messala, is dying. "Triumph complete, Judah. The race won, the enemy destroyed." And you've got to love Charlton Heston, because he was brilliant at moments like this, in his kind of ice-cold severity, as he looks over this mangled human being who has ruined his life, he says, "I see no enemy." "Let me help you," Messala replies. "You think they're dead, your mother and sister, dead, and the race over." "It isn't over, Judah. They're not dead." "Where are they?" Heston pleads. "Where are they? Where are they?" And this is the moment. "Look for them," Boyd whispers, smiling at his pain. "Look for them in the valley of the lepers, if you can recognize them." And with that, he dies. Now, maybe it's kind of creepy to have that as being one of your favorite scenes in a movie. But it's a human moment, and the agony is tangible. And if you read the book Ben-Hur, which I think you should, it was written in the 1850s by a Union general who had been an atheist and was converted despite the influence of the Swiss philosopher Ingersoll. He had a praying wife. The man's name was Lew Wallace. He came to faith and he changed the nature of his book, and he wrote Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And it's a story about betrayal, and it's a story about revenge, but it's also a story about this terrible disease, leprosy, for which in the first century, as in the 19th, there was no cure. And it's full. If you read this book, it is full of the stories of Jesus, and particularly how Jesus healed even lepers. But here's the odd thing if you read it. This is what I've never understood about Ben-Hur, at least in the book. Although Lew Wallace believed fervently in the miracles of Jesus, he never seemed to realize that there is a more serious disease than leprosy that Jesus came to cure. But it is that disease, that more serious, the universal human disease of sin, which we encounter here in our passage this morning, in the healing of these 10 lepers. So I want you to see, Ben-Hur will make for a tremendous fiction, but the real drama and the truer story is here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And it's this that we need to pay attention to. So please turn to the passage, verses 11 through 19, and to three questions, I think, which arise from it, from this short story of Jesus' encounter with these 10 lepers. I was speaking to my daughter the other day, and she wanted me to bring you a moment of clarity. She thought, maybe it's my accent, that I was talking about 10 leopards. I need to say to the children here, unfortunately, we're not talking about leopards this morning. We're talking about lepers. So, first question, who were they? Who were the lepers of Jesus' day? Verse 11. Well, Luke begins, you'll notice, by reminding us where Jesus is. This is part of the narrative, the middle part of the narrative in Luke, where Jesus makes this huge kind of circuitous route towards Jerusalem. But Luke's point is not the route that he's taking, but rather the destination that is now in view. Jesus has set his face like flint to go towards Jerusalem and to the cross. He's on his way to his death. It seems that every story that Luke tells, that this becomes the focus, that every day, with every footstep and with every person that Jesus met, he was drawing nearer to his own cross. And you see, it comes out here. Luke again places Jesus in the camera shot, and Jesus is passing in between these little Galilean villages in the border between Samaria and Israel, Galilee. And he encounters these lepers. And whether or not they actually had Hansen's disease, which is leprosy, what these people obviously had was one of any number of diagnosed defiling skin diseases, the symptoms of which would have been diagnosed by their priests at some point as necessitating their immediate exclusion from all community and from all worship. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 5 and Leviticus 13 and 14. The process for diagnosing this disease was very clearly established. I'm going to read you from Leviticus. When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. Now, those of you who have ever experienced the symptoms of a serious disease, perhaps something like cancer, will understand, I think, better than the rest of us, the emotional impact of hearing words like this. Now, this happened to be the local health workers, if you will, here are priests, but you can imagine any doctor diagnosing this, right? The words of judgment, the words of destiny that are given, how difficult this was, not simply as a physical experience, but as an emotional experience. So imagine these lepers. We're not told whether they were men or women. But imagine them getting dressed one morning and perhaps a spouse notices white spots on a hand. And by the law, notice, they are taken. Literally, they must be brought, suggesting it wasn't always with their voluntary cooperation. Surely in fear, maybe with resistance to the local priest. And where they are made a diagnosis of these seven different conditions that you'll read in Leviticus 13 and 14. And if the priest, after examination, diagnosed you with a defiling skin disease, understand this, you would never go home again. You would never embrace your husband or wife again. You would never hold your parents' hand again. You would never embrace your child. Your clothes would need to be torn as you wore them. You would be forbidden to cut your hair. You would have to live forever covering your face and your jawline and stand at a distance from everyone you met, proclaiming, unclean, unclean. So I think it's worthwhile for a moment understanding the awful toll of this disease and of the spiritual as well as physical diagnosis that was placed upon people. What this did to men, to women, to children. And where did such people live? Well, they lived away from society. They lived in the open wilderness. They lived in the margins, in the liminal spaces, outside of communities. So that when Messala tells Ben-Hur that his mother and sister are in a leper colony, he means him to know that they are living where he doesn't think Ben-Hur will be able to reach them. In that squeezed boundary of a no man's land existence, because however they were existing, it was no longer as human beings, but as rather a kind of living dead in between the boundary of mortality and what can be described as a life. So here in Luke, these people are a picture for us. One of the things that's really strange that commentators have noticed about this passage is it really doesn't fit in with any of the other passages around it. It's almost as if Luke has shoehorned in here a text that didn't really belong with the rest, as if he were making a larger point. And the point may be this, that Luke has set this little story apart that doesn't fit in with the rest quite to be a mirror up to us in our humanity. And to our souls too, to ask, who are we? Because this is the human race. We are like lepers before God. I spotted a bumper sticker on the back of a car. I've seen it many times. I thought I'd put one on the screen for you to see. It's presumably aimed at people who know that Jesus told people they must be born again. So born right the first time. What is that? It's not just one group's petulant response, is it? It is a human response to God. In our pride, we're fine. But this is the Bible's verdict. Aside from God's mercies, we are not fine. We are spiritual lepers who, in our pride and in our moral brokenness and in our indifference and uncleanness towards God, are stumbling away from the only one who can heal us. So when Luke is looking for a picture of what humanity is, it seems he fixes on this picture of lepers. Who are we? Well, without Jesus, we are lepers. Second question, what happened to these lepers who met Jesus? Verses 12 to 14. Well, this is quite the story. And it contains within it, you will notice, vital signs of faith, even from these people who lived really as outcasts on the margins of society and of religion. What is the sign of faith here? Well, look, simply these 10 people acknowledge, don't they, their enormous need. They cry out to Jesus the moment they see him. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. People have conjectured, I think rightly, that the most important verb here, because it says so much about who God is verse 14, the verb to see. Jesus saw these people. Their own people considered them cursed by God. But God, when he arrives in the person of his son, sees them. Other people, if they did see them, would run from them. But God loved them and had mercy on them. So, my friend, I think for you, right, as we're looking at this passage, which seems a long way from many of our experiences, here's the truth of it. Whatever you think makes you untouchable by God, don't be so sure that there is a sin in your life that God cannot forgive, or an experience that cannot be healed, or a part of your experience that God can't come to and bring healing to. If these lepers are indeed a picture of us, then Jesus is himself the true and trustworthy picture of the God who promised his people in Exodus 15, I am the Lord who heals you. And this struck me while I was reading it and thinking about my own life. Why would God say that to people who were perfect, to people who were following him entirely in the law, to people who were keeping that law, to people who deserved entrance to the kingdom of heaven? Who would need that kind of healing? And of course, the answer is, who needs the healing? It's the sick. It's the broken. It's the unclean. That is the heart of God, that he comes for us. So notice here, at Jesus' command, at a distance, they secondly show faith, don't they, by going, by following what Jesus tells them to do. Go and show yourself to the priests. And so, presumably, we're not told in detail, but they shuffle off obediently in that direction as a group. There was news this last week that only the second person ever to be treated for HIV, the virus that causes AIDS, has been examined by his doctors and declared to the world to be in long-term remission, which is the closest, apparently, in medical circles that one is said to be cured. So Jesus, in a kind of likewise manner, was sending these people to the priests who would certify them free of disease. It would take about a week, but he would certify them, according to the law, free of disease, if that in fact was the case. The priest didn't cure them, but according to the law, after examining them, he would write them out a certificate that would permit them to return to their homes and to their families and to their previous lives. So Jesus says here, go and show yourselves to the priests. And Luke is telling us that as they went, and presumably Luke has been told this by eyewitnesses, maybe by this guy, the Samaritan leper, that as they went, they were cleansed. I was thinking, there's nothing predictable about Jesus here, is there? You know, previously, back in Luke 5, if you can remember this, he met a leper before. Do you remember that? And the way he met that leper was up close and personal, and Jesus touched him. The man was astonished, but he touched him, and he healed him. Here, Jesus commands these people and implies their healing, but at a distance. And in a curious, almost time-lapsed way, the cure comes as they went. I'm not sure I know how this worked, what the experience was. You can imagine them as a group moving, grimacing in familiar pain, and then the stumble for some of them, perhaps at oddly different times, becomes a shuffle, and the shuffle becomes a halting stroll, and the stroll becomes a walk, and the walk becomes a run, and the run becomes a gallop of freedom and joy. And it's worth asking, isn't it? How were they cured? What cured them? In what way were they made clean? What did that cleanness mean? Well, there seem to be two elements that were always present in Jesus' miracles of healing. The first is that people usually asked for what they need. They called out to Jesus. And you remember how Jesus approached the blind man, Bartimaeus, in Mark 10 and prompted him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which seemed like a strange question to ask a man who was blind. But there seems to have been this need for people to ask for what they wanted, for what they needed. And second, there was always some expression of faith, even a tiny bit of risk. How does that faith show itself here? Well, the faith notice comes as these men hear Jesus' commands, and presumably, before they see any healing, they go. They do what Jesus says. It's striking, isn't it? As a picture of even the littlest bit of faith, they do what Jesus tells them to do without any evidence that they've yet been healed. We deceive ourselves, I think we can hold obedience and faith in two different places. I've been considering my own Christian life in this regard and the way in which I tend to have them in different compartments. And yet so often in the Gospels and in the New Testament, they're placed in the same place. To show faith is to be obedient. Obedience is faith in action. The righteous shall live by faith, we read in Galatians. And what does that life look like? You know, when I was in college, we used to do this skit when I was far braver than I am now. I used to be on a college drama team, and we would go into the main square on campus, which was usually filled with Marxists handing out leaflets to people. And we were caked in dirt. This is not only because of students we didn't wash, but we were trying to look dirty. And we would stand literally on our soap boxes proclaiming the glories of soap. We would go on and on. It was something of a drama. And the punchline was this. We would turn to each other, the two of us that were doing this, and we would say, "But people say we're filthy despite our faith. So what? Surely it's enough to believe. We don't actually have to use the stuff, the soap, do we?" So here, the daily business of using faith, Luke is reminding us, involves hearing what God says and trusting what God has said, whether we see the results yet of it or not, obeying what God's words say in the hope of the gospel, in the promises of Jesus, in the assurance that God loves us and has compassion on us and has saved us. Not that we'll be perfect at it. You know, to our dying days, we will sin. Hopefully less than we do now, but we will sin. And it doesn't mean we're entitled to something by obeying God. Far from it. But following Jesus, we go at his command, don't we? Perhaps for you this morning, asking for something from God, how will genuine faith show itself in you? Well, it will show itself, won't it, as you begin to take Jesus at his word and trust him. And I think you'll find that this is often the situation, not always, but often the situation that God will ask you to trust him. Even sometimes where there isn't evidence yet for you to go on. The only evidence being what Jesus has said, what Jesus has promised, what Jesus has called you to in the middle of your situation. And finally, why did one leper turn back? What does this man receive that the others miss here in verses 15 through 19? Well, if you've seen Ben-Hur, you know that the turning point in Ben-Hur, here's the spoiler, is that Judah's mother and sister are in fact alive. And they are healed of their leprosy. They've been living somehow still in the Valley of the Lepers. And Judah goes there and he finds them where Messala has left them. And he takes them, in the book, you can read this, to see Jesus as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus arrives in his triumphal entry in Luke 19. And Lew Wallace does this. He pictures them as part of the crowd as Jesus is walking through the crowd, passing through the crowd, and he says that Jesus healed them as they placed their hope in, quote, the prophet who cures the lepers, who has his power from God, unquote. The turning point in this story in Luke 19, though it's not quite the climax, is when one of these 10 literally turns around, right, and comes back to thank Jesus for his healing. We don't know. We're not told if he made it to the priests or not. We don't know how long Jesus was there. You can imagine, for those who did turn up at the priest's door, you can imagine the priest falling off his chair when he found 9 or 10 cured lepers at his door. Even Elijah had only managed one at a time. Jesus heals 10, it seems, with no effort. And what's striking as you read the law in Leviticus 14 is that when it came to lepers, it wasn't only the absence of disease or the certificate from the priest that would make the leper clean. This is what Moses writes. It's almost as if these words were waiting for this day in Luke 17 when these lepers turned up at the priest's door. This is what Moses says. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed before the Lord. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs, and he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. You see there the clear distinction between a healing of the body from the disease as checked by the priests and a deeper cleaning, the deeper need for healing from the offense of uncleanness with God, the rift between us and our Master, God himself. And that second step was achieved by a sacrifice of atonement. And Paul says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. So it's a really striking moment that the leper is brought before the Lord. And we who are unclean, right, in our human experience, in our sin, we are brought to Jesus, who provides uniquely the sacrifice of atonement for us. The only one who can make us clean and right before God. And so often you will see this two-stage kind of healing process at various points in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 5, you'll remember the paralyzed man whose body, first of all, is healed, perhaps because of the faith of his friends. And then Jesus heals him again, it seems, a second time, but this time by the forgiveness of sins. And so the healing of these lepers, my guess is, was always going to be incomplete. Sure, their bodies were healed, but unless the sacrifice of atonement was made for them in Christ, unless the lamb was killed in their place and they were brought before the Lord, in some way their healing would be incomplete. So that's the turning point in this story. The Samaritan, the foreigner, as Jesus underlines, is the one, is the only one who returns in obedience to the law of Moses. How does he turn back? Well, Luke pictures the moment as we read this. When he saw that he was healed, he turned back praising God with a loud voice. I said that was the turning point in the story, but you'll have noticed perhaps it's not the climax. The climax of the story is actually hidden. But it is a message to each of us who are looking to be healed. This is the climax. This is the question that Jesus asks. Was no one found to return and to give praise to who? To God. to return and to give praise to God, to turn back and to give praise to God. And Luke tells us in verse 16, if we're unsure, he confirms it with this pronoun, this former leper, this foreigner, this Samaritan fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving God thanks. As we close, let me just make this one observation. The modern evangelical church has tried very hard to become a consumerist institution that will please you. The deal is something like this. We provide programs, we offer you assurances, and I suppose you return to us money and you keep us in clerical garb and in these fine institutions. But it goes like this. In order to keep people, we often are tempted to give to people what they want rather than what they need. That's our sin. For some of you, you need to understand that your healing is not where you think it is. This is the great struggle, and I think the picture here of idolatry, that these men would be satisfied with simply a physical healing when more was being offered to them. We tend to use God, don't we, as a means to an end, because what we really, really want is something else. As long as God is useful to us, then we will follow him. But this is the part that's not negotiable. We want our children to be safe. We don't want to go to hell. We want for God to get us whatever it is that's in our hearts and our minds right now, the thing that really, functionally, we tend to worship. But the Bible says in Colossians 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." I remember Tim Keller telling a story about a woman he'd met who had come through a series of abusive relationships with men who had exploited her. And her counselor, she'd gone to a counselor in the community who had told her, given that this was just the wreckage that men had given to her in her life, the only solution that this person could offer her was that she should find her significance in a great career instead. And years later, after she'd become a Christian and discovered something better in the gospel, she started dating, but this was her opinion now and her philosophy in dating. She would say to men, many of them nice men, she said, I'm glad to know you, but you are not my life. Christ is my life. I'm done making anything else my life. I would love to have a husband, but if I don't have one, I've got Christ and his people. You cannot give me any of the things that he has given me. And she went on, and a career can't die for me. If I live for a career and fail it, what will it do? It will just beat me up for the rest of my life for having been a failure. But if I fail Jesus, he died for me to forgive me. And that's where my life is. That's where my life is hidden. And that's where my value is. And I know this is difficult. I think this is the way of faith, isn't it? Is dealing with that struggle each day and recalibrating our faith. And what it is, perhaps through loss or perhaps through difficulty, of saying, who is my value? Where is my life truly hidden? We work out our own salvations, but if it's not about pursuing Jesus, it won't last. And if it's not of faith in him, it won't please. And if it's not in obedience to him, depending on his mercy, it won't ultimately heal. So, my friends, let us, in repentance and faith, encourage one another to turn back to him, as we do, surely daily need to do, praising him with loud voices, falling on our faces at his feet, giving him thanks. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray together.